the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to fight this evil.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Savior of all nations, come. Virgin Son, make here thy home. Marvel, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose.
The first stanza of the ancient hymn, Savior of the Nations Come, when it was first written in Latin, Veni Redemptor Gentium, its author, a 4th century bishop in Milan, who was author of more than just one hymn. He's also regarded as one of the big four, one of the big four Latin fathers, really fathers of the Western Church, included among the likes of Augustine, you know his name, Jerome, and Gregory the Great. Included in those, Ambrose of Milan. The church remembers him on the 7th of December. We'll do that here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, December the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest for the first half hour. After that, we'll continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament. A rather, I'll say, obvious place to find Christ, Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses, the righteous reign of the branch. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. And then we're going to have our pastor's roundtable, as we usually do every week, studying the text to come up, the gospel reading to come up on this Thursday afternoon. John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses. Pastor Michael Walther and Pastor John Feeney will be alongside for the pastor's roundtable in the second hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc, or in advance of our second hour Pastor's Roundtable, if you have a question or comment on that famous passage from Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, go to our Facebook fan page. You can leave a question or comment there. We are giving away a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible to the listener with the best question or comment on that subject in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Facebook.com/IssuesETC. Facebook.com/IssuesETC. Pastor Bill Weinrich is a regular guest here on the program. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Always good to be with you.
Why is Ambrose listed among, I guess we could call them, the greats of the Latin Church, like Augustine, Jerome, Gregory the Great?
Well, you've mentioned three of what are called the fathers of the Western Church, Ambrose then being the fourth. So he is listed with them, and really for a very good reason. In the 4th century, Ambrose was born around 339 or something like that, 340. That's only a decade or two, a couple of decades after Constantine allowed the church to become licit, legal in the Roman Empire. And that means that the church had the opportunity and the potential under strong leadership, which was capable, not only theologically, but also politically, enabled the church, in fact, to grow in its new status. And in a way, Ambrose, much more than the other three that you've mentioned, was significant in this initial process of the church's growth as a new and indeed most important religious force in the Roman Empire. So in many ways, historically, just historically speaking, Ambrose is more important, in my judgment, than Jerome. Theologically, of course, he's overshadowed by Augustine. Gregory the Great is a couple of centuries or so later and moves the church more into the Middle Ages. But in fact, those foundations, even for what Gregory did, were already laid by Ambrose. So in many ways, historically, he is perhaps foremost in those four that you mentioned.
He has an interesting story that is, I believe it's intertwined with Augustine's story, too. How would you tell it?
Well, as Augustine himself tells it, he had gone to Milan. He was part of the cultural elite as well as the civil service. And it was in Milan that Augustine came to know Ambrose through his sermons. Augustine attended the basilica there where Bishop Ambrose was preaching. And it really was through Ambrose's preaching, but also then his personal tutelage, that Augustine was able to see meaning in what was regarded as the coarse diction of the biblical text. It was Ambrose's capacity to philosophically unlock the biblical text for Augustine that probably saved Augustine for the church. And then eventually Augustine was baptized at the hands of Ambrose. And by the way, Todd, if anybody ever visits Milan, still today, what is called the Basilica San Ambrogio, one can still see a part of the original floor of the Ambrosian 4th century basilica, and underneath the high altar can see to this day the actual corpse of Bishop Ambrose of Milan. And we, in fact, do know that this is, in fact, he himself.
The preaching that he is known for, that Augustine acclaims him for, how would you describe it from what we know of what is left to us of Ambrose in terms of preaching, writing, especially his liturgical contributions to the church then and now?
Well, unfortunately, we don't have too many of his sermons. We have a few of his treatises and certainly, as you mentioned, some of his hymns. But generally, Ambrose is important, first of all, for a very strong emphasis on the Trinity. He was an unrelenting opponent of Arian forces, which were still very high in the imperial household at the time of his episcopacy. And his treatise on the Holy Spirit, which is largely comes from actually Basil of Caesarea, was kind of a textbook, the first textbook, one might even say, on the doctrine of the Trinity for the Western Church. His hymnody was to be sung antiphonally. His hymnody also was directed towards congregational singing, an important aspect of the importance of Milan for the Church's liturgy. We still, as you know, sing some of his hymns. I have my classes sing Savior of the Nations Come as we open every session. And he was significant for the overthrow of paganism. So for Augustine, when Augustine went to hear Ambrose, there would have been an emphasis upon the deity of Jesus, the exclusivity of the Christian message as truth over against all paganisms of the world, and also the independence of the Christian faith over against the imperial government. One of the most important episodes of Ambrose's episcopacy occurred in the year 390, when the people of Thessalonica in Greece had rioted, and the emperor of that area, Theodosius, had gathered them into the arena and then had his soldiers slaughter them all, some 7,000 or whatever it was. And St. Ambrose did something incredibly courageous, and that was declared Theodosius excommunicate from the church unless he did public penance, which eventually the Emperor Theodosius did. And this established for the Middle Ages the idea of the church as not under the emperor, but equal and even above the emperor in matters religious and spiritual. And that was very, very different than the way that the Byzantine Empire would go with its so-called Caesaropapism and the like. So the church's independence, the exclusivity and finality of Christian truth, the deity of Christ, those would have been emphases that Augustine would have heard.
I want to come back to some of that in terms of the history, but he also has an interesting story regarding how he became bishop. It seems rather odd to us today, and maybe even odd to the people of the time. How did Ambrose go from being civil servant to bishop?
Well, first of all, Ambrose was born into a very wealthy and politically placed family. His father was what is called the Praetorian Prefect of Gaul, and so he was nobility. And his father died when he was young. He was trained then to be a civil servant in the Roman government. Upon the death of his father, his mother, along with his sister and Ambrose, returned to Milan, which at that time was really the capital city of the Roman Empire. Rome itself was becoming increasingly kind of peripheral. Milan was the capital city in Italy. And so they returned to the capital city of the Roman Empire. And there, Ambrose, who had studied law and rhetoric, knew Greek as well as Latin, had become, by all accounts, a highly respected civil servant. When the Bishop of Milan died in 373, the question really was, are we going to have an Arian bishop, or are we going to have a Nicene bishop, a bishop that confesses the Nicene faith of the deity of Jesus? And from his upbringing already, Ambrose had been strongly grounded in the Nicene faith. And so apparently then, by popular demand, the legend goes that a child cried out, "Ambrose Bishop, Ambrose Bishop." But be that as it may be, Ambrose was, in fact, by popular demand, voted to be the bishop, at least to become bishop. He was, in fact, part of the practice of the day, not yet baptized as an adult. And so he was baptized, he was then advanced through the various clerical orders, and finally became bishop, all of this within a period of 8 days. And so, yes, that is very unlike the way we do things. It seems that Ambrose really didn't especially want to be bishop. But again, ordination, for example, was understood kind of according to the canons of Roman law. If you were legally declared to be something, you were it. It wasn't really a matter of whether you wanted it to be so or not. You were declared to be bishop, and so you were bishop. And so Ambrose became the Bishop of Milan in 373, and as we have already noted, was one of the most important Western bishops, certainly of the 4th century.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're talking about 4th century Bishop Ambrose of Milan. The church remembers him on the 7th of December. We're doing so on this 5th of December, Thursday. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Folks, there are only 4 weeks left in 2013, and we're $64,000 short of making budget this year. please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
By grace I'm saved.
Grace, God's favor because of what Christ has done for you. This is precisely the gift that you will receive at Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois. God's grace delivered by the means appointed by our Lord Himself, His word proclaimed and His sacraments rightly administered. Come and receive. Grace, it's not just what we believe, it's who we are. Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, we're kicking off the program talking with Dr. Bill Weinrich, all the way back in the 4th century, Bishop Ambrose of Milan. Dr. Weinrich, before the break, you were talking about Ambrose's fast track, for lack of a better word, to bishop, from layperson to bishop in the course of 8 days, which seems rather odd to us today. But I remember the recent election of the Pope. Pope Francis raised the question in the media, you know, can a layman become pope? And the answer that was given from the Catholic authorities there who interacted with the press was, well, yes, of course they can, but they would have to be ordained a deacon and then a priest and then a bishop, and then they could be coronated as pope. It sounds like the precedent for that goes all the way back to the time of Ambrose.
Well, and the precedent even precedes Ambrose. That's why they had to do that for Ambrose himself. Yes, one cannot become a lay person and then straightway bishop. One has this progression through the orders of the church. Exactly where that, it's something like that happened with Cyprian, although that was North Africa. Although there, if I remember right, and I probably have to recheck this to remind myself, I think Cyprian was pretty straightway made to be bishop. But be that as it may be, certainly by way of Roman custom, you had to go through the various gradations of clergy before you became bishop, right?
Now, you mentioned the Arian heresy, and usually when we talk about it, it's with respect to concerns it raises about the person of Christ in particular. Mm-hmm. But you said that Ambrose also saw the Arian heresy as impinging upon the doctrine of the Trinity. What were his concerns there?
Well, of course, if you deny the deity of Christ, then the idea that God consists of three equally divine persons itself collapses. The Arians, of course, denied the full deity of the Spirit as well. What Ambrose did through his writings and his preaching, as well as his political activity, we might also emphasize, was to demand the full deity of Christ as fundamental for the faith of the church. One might even say that Ambrose, and here we should probably also mention someone like Hilary of Poitiers, were really the voices that brought the Nicene Trinitarian faith of the church into political acceptance and prominence. I mentioned the Emperor Theodosius became Theodosius I. Ambrose had a remarkably strong relationship with this man, and it was by way of Theodosius in the Second Ecumenical Council that the Trinitarian faith was promulgated, and really, in the West at least, the Arian heresy was simply wiped out, except for the Germanic tribes, which over the next decades would continue to bedevil the Western regions. But Ambrose was in many ways responsible for the defeat of Arianism in the West, especially through the Council of Aquileia, which I think was something like 378 or something. I kind of forgotten the date of that council. And also his hymns. His hymns became a popular way of inculcating the Trinitarian faith.
He actually at one point is able to convince the Emperor Gratian,
yes.
To outlaw, in a legal sense, a governmental sense, the Arian heresy by law. Is that true?
Well, that is true. Even more true with Theodosius. Gratian died in 378, while Gratian was tolerant of Christianity, it wasn't so much through the legislation of Gratian, although it began there, but really through the legislation of the Theodosian Code that Arianism became outlawed. Although, again, that was a struggle over some centuries as the church moved into the Germanic lands. But yes, Ambrose, as I say, even politically, was able to win the case for the Nicene faith, and important, and here Gratian is central. When was that? 382, if I recall. Ambrose was able to persuade Gratian to remove from the Senate building in Rome the altar to the goddess Victory. When Gratian died, the pagan senators, paganism was still strong, 382, 383, and the pagan senators, led, as it were, by a relative of Ambrose by the name of Symmachus, wanted that altar to be restated into the Senate building. And it was Ambrose, again, who went toe-to-toe with the most powerful pagan in Rome, his own relative Symmachus, that he won the day again, and paganism was largely then on its way out as a political force. That was not so much a causative issue or event, but a symbolic issue and event indicating that Christianity was not going to be the traditional paganism that was going to be the Roman faith.
As an historian, how would you evaluate something you've mentioned here several times, and that is, it's Ambrose who is able to establish kind of a precedent in the mind of the church, that the church is not only independent of the government, we would say the state today, mm-hmm. but over the government. How would you evaluate how that turned out? Was that always necessarily a good thing after Ambrose of Milan?
Well, let's restate this just a little bit. It was not Ambrose's position that the church was over the state, as though the church could determine secular matters. What Ambrose insisted was that one baptized into the Christian faith, becoming then a member of the church, such as the Emperor Theodosius, that person was under the church's discipline. And therefore, when he performs even a political horror like the slaughter of 7,000, the emperor must come under the discipline of the church. The emperor cannot proclaim for himself special prerogatives. If he's a sinner, he must repent. Otherwise, he doesn't come to the altar. And so in spiritual matters, the church, not the state, is preeminent. And that was a major aspect of the constant debates of the relationship of later on of Pope and Emperor in the West. There was at times the Roman Pope, we mentioned Boniface VIII, for example, who thought of the state as the moon and the Pope as the sun. So the state reflected the bishop of Rome's power, and so political power was subservient to the bishop of Rome. Then you, of course, had the imperial propagandist who thought exactly the opposite, that the church was subservient to the empire. It was, in fact, Ambrose who kind of adopted, I won't say a middle ground, but where both the secular sphere as well as the spiritual sphere have their own independent realms of authority and jurisdiction, and these ought not be compromised. And in many ways, I think this aspect of Ambrose at least is part of the antecedent history to the Reformation distinction of the two kingdoms, which, of course, especially is articulated by the person who heard Ambrose, namely St. Augustine.
To wrap this up, Dr. Weinrich, all that we could say so much more about this great father in the faith, Ambrose of Milan. What does the church best remember about him on December 7th? About 30 seconds here.
Well, let me just summarize the kind of historical importance I mentioned at the beginning, that maybe he's of the four you mentioned. He might historically be among the most important of them. First of all, influence towards the Middle Ages. Again, we're just talking the relationship of church to state, the independence of the church to the state. The victory over Arianism was significant for making the Christian Nicene faith the imperial faith. He was instrumental in the overcoming of residual paganism. After Ambrose, paganism was a dying vine, if anything. But one thing we haven't mentioned, his family was highly ascetic. His mother and his sister, Marcellina, had been taken the veil of virginity. But for Ambrose, the ascetes, the virgins, the monks, the nuns, they had to be under episcopal control. And that means they can't kind of go their own way. They, too, are within the church and not apart from the church. And then something we've already mentioned, too, his hymnody, his antiphonal singing, his liturgical reforms were in the direction of congregational life and participation. Then also, although we often don't like allegory as a way of interpreting the Bible, but when we look at Ambrose and his ability to see Christ in all the nooks and corners of the biblical text, it did give an opening to remarkable people like Aunt Augustine, who otherwise would have thought, given their cultural elitism, perhaps we should say, would not have been attracted to the biblical text. And so even the Platonizing, allegorizing of his hermeneutics did, in fact, have huge and positive influence in many ways. So in all of those ways, Ambrose is a giant, and we have every reason to thank God for him.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd, very much.
When we come back, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us. We're going to continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses, the righteous reign of the branch. Stay tuned.
The Church's Music from the 20th century. the 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When was Jesus born? When did he die and rise from the grave? And what does the timing of these events have to do with Christian theology and practice for the last 2,000 years? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is titled, When Was Jesus Really Born? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can check out When Was Jesus Really Born at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, When Was Jesus Really Born?
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.